Amen. Okay, we're going to begin today. We're in Zechariah chapter 10. What we're talking about is God's people need a shepherd. That's the unifying theme of this vision. And chapters 10 and 11 are one vision. And then we'll see a second vision and an ending vision that'll go for chapters 12, 13, and 14. And the vision today is a negative one, by and large. It's about the rejection and has to do mostly with Christ's first coming. When we look at the chapters 12, 13, and 14, we're going to see that they deal mostly with the gospel age that we're in and also deal with the second coming and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Zechariah chapter 10. And let's go ahead and read the first seven verses. And you have those, Betsy.
Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep, oppressed for a lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherd, and I will punish the leader. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah.
Okay, so let's stop right there for a second. Then you can read the rest of it. So we break it up just a bit. But you can see, he starts off with a vision, asking us to go to the Lord to ask for help. When you live in an agrarian society, one of the things that you've got to have is your crops come in. If your crops don't come in, you're going to have a hard time going down to Stater Brothers and buying anything to eat, right? Because everybody else is in the same boat that you are. And so we live in a society that's very affluent, and we really don't have to worry about that much. If there's some kind of a shortage or some kind of a famine of one crop or another, well, we'll just go down to South America and bring boatloads of whatever we need up, and we do relatively well. But such was not the case there. If the rain didn't come, you could even starve to death. And it's still like that in some places of the world today, in third world countries and such. So where do you go in times of trouble? Where do you ask for rain, which is just another way of saying the blessing of God? You should go to the Lord, but where were they going? Look at verse number 2. Where were they going? They were going to the same place that had caused their fathers to go into the Babylonian captivity to begin with. They were asking the idols of the land. They were asking the divining spirits, the demonic spirits even, the false dreams that give comfort. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but this will often happen even today in like the newspaper with astrology reports. They'll usually say something very vague and general if you read your astrology, but it'll usually be something that'll kind of make you feel kind of good. They usually won't say, today you'll probably get hit by a truck. You know, they don't usually do that. They usually talk about, you know, you'll have success in romance tonight, or they'll say something that'll make you feel kind of good about things and build you up. Well, that's what false diviners like to do, though. They don't usually come in with a message of destruction. They like to come in with a message that makes you feel good and that makes you want to listen to them. They were going to the very same places that had caused the Babylonian captivity, but it was all in vain because the things they were hearing back were lies, and there couldn't be any real help there. And the people were in trouble because there is no shepherd. They were in a leaderless condition. And we've talked about this before, that the greatest problem that I see, and many of you agree with, in the United States of America today isn't the Democratic Party, and it isn't the Republican Party, and it's not even politicians as a whole. It's the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has not stood for the things that are really true and really solid, and haven't spoken forth those things to build up the people from within. And Christians ourselves have fallen into a moral morass, so to speak, often living our lives well enough and relatively good, but certainly not being the salt and light that we ought to be in society. And society suffers greatly because of that. We need to remember that society needs us. That needs the people of God. And it's a great blessing to society when the people of God are there. Remember Lot. Was Lot salt and light in Sodom? No, he wasn't, was he? It was Sodom. Wickedness all around him. And he was living there. Now, Lot wasn't himself participating in the wickedness. We have no reason to believe that he was. He wasn't engaged in homosexual practices. Of course he wasn't. He wasn't involved in any of those sorts of things. But his righteous soul was vexed, and he just looked the other way constantly. And God delivered him by his grace and mercy, took him out of that wicked place before it was destroyed. But the place was still destroyed, nonetheless. Couldn't even find 10 righteous persons in that entire city. And 10 people is not a very big church, is it? So there really weren't very many worshipers of God there, even in Lot's own family. Okay, Betsy, if you go on and read just a little bit more, I'll way down to verse 7.
From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tenth pack, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the mighty streets in battle. Because the Lord is within them, they will fight and overthrow the forces. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. It will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will be glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before.
Okay. Now, what we have here is a promise from God. Promise from God that he will be the shepherd of his people. And you notice his anger is kindled against those that are the shepherds, right? Because they've led astray. They've led falsely. They've allowed the people to turn to the wrong places. They've allowed the people to turn to idols and to fall into the very sins that had caused their problems to begin with. Now here's a little huddled remnant that's back from captivity doing the same sorts of things again. And so God's anger is kindled against the leaders. And then God promises that he himself will be the shepherd for the people. And, of course, we see the messianic promise there. First of all, in verse 3, the end of verse 3, we see that that he will make them, talking about the remnant that hasn't gone astray, as a royal horse or a battle horse, basically. So he's going to use the people themselves and strengthen them and give them the strength that they don't already have. But then he promises that from Israel will come a savior, a champion, a messiah that's called by three names here in verse 4. The cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow. And from a tent peg, we know that if you do any camping and things weren't exactly the same back then, but it's still similar. You have different things to hold your tent up and to keep your tent stable. And that's what the whole idea of the tent peg is here as it's translated for us. And the battle bow, we already saw that back in chapter 9, I believe it was, verse 13. It talked about the battle bow. Though Judah was weak, she could be strong in the hand of the Lord. And it's the Lord himself who's the battle bow. And here, through Messiah, that's proved to be true. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We have two scriptures to read. Isaiah 28:16.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
Okay. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10.
For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. If you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay. And I think every Christian understands the imagery of the cornerstone that Jesus Christ is. And what we see here in the promise of Messiah, calling him the cornerstone here in Zechariah and also in Isaiah and also in 1 Peter, when we put it all together with the other places, and there's other places where he's called the cornerstone too, there's two images that we need to remember. One is the cornerstone foundation of his people as the people of God are being built up. And as he takes the people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation and turns them into his own people, he's the cornerstone. We're built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so there's another scripture there that we know that's true. And so we join in the royal building that's being built up by God himself. But did you also notice that the cornerstone has another function? It's not just positive and happy. It's also destructive. And to his enemies, he's the force that they stumble over this stone. You fall on it and you're crushed. And that's exactly what it says. And this is true with just about every promise of God. Almost every promise of God for his people carries a negative warning and threat for those that are not his people. And all you have to do is think about the second coming. And that becomes very clear. Second coming is the blessed hope, something that we really look forward to. We'll be glad when it happens. What's going to happen to the lost? There's nothing to look forward to there. There's nothing but absolute destruction, despair, pain, agony, and eternal hell. And so the promises of God are for his people, and they carry with them the attendant curses, so to speak, for those that are not his people. And that's what we're talking about here. In verse number 4, there's the messianic promise. We're going to see messianic promises again as we go through this passage even further. Verse 5, he fights for us. He leads us into battle, but we're the ones that do the battle. You notice that? That's his good grace to do that. He gives us the strength to carry on. Now, there are times that God fights his enemies himself, and there are times that he fights, and that at the end of the time, he ultimately is the one who fights, even when he comes back with his saints. The saints don't do any fighting. It's God that destroys them with the word of his mouth. But you and I today are basically living in the same situation that the remnant did in Zechariah's day. We're being strengthened and empowered to do the work of the ministry here on this earth while we're in this present pilgrim age. God himself is the one that converts hearts, but the mouths that he used to preach the gospel are preachers and yourselves as you speak the gospel to your neighbors. And so, you know, sometimes people go too far with that. They say, well, God doesn't have any mouth but your mouth. God doesn't have any hands but your hands. God doesn't have any feet but your feet, which is absolutely false. Absolutely false. We're not talking about a help weakless God, a weak God. But we're talking about a God who's strong and mighty and is pleased to use his people to carry forth his work. He's pleased to do that, and that's part of his grace and part of his mercy, too. Verses 6 and 7. He strengthens Judah and northern Israel, Judah and Joseph, or Ephraim, sometimes it's called. And basically, at this time, the 10 tribes were no more, the northern tribes. The only ones who had left and had an identity, so to speak, were the ones who had migrated down into Judah and had gone into captivity with Judah and now were coming back. So there still were those. But many of the true Jews at that time were lost, scattered amongst the people, becoming Samaritans, as we would say, as they intermarried with the different tribes of other nations and such. But God's promise is that his people will be regathered, and he won't lose a single one of them. And, of course, we see this. Brendan read the scripture very well, where it talks about the fact that God will make us a people who were not a people. And that's the people of God. People of God doesn't go through bloodlines. Doesn't go through father to son. It doesn't go through anything like that. It goes through the Lord's choice and his people whom he picks out of the mess of fallen humanity. And it's good grace to do that. Okay, any question here? Okay, let's go on. God will multiply his people. Verses 8 through 12.
I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, until there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles, and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong and sure, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord.
Okay, so when you read the Old Testament and you see these types of names given, you really have to stop and think. Are we talking literally now about these nations, or are we talking prophetically about what the nations represent? And I don't think it's that hard to figure out usually. We can usually figure that out. In historical narratives, we're almost always going to be talking literally about Egypt, about Assyria. But often these are types and shadows of things, of other things. For instance, here he talks about bringing the people to Gilead and Lebanon. Well, that's kind of odd if you take it literally, because Gilead and Lebanon really aren't part of Israel proper as such. So what's he talking about? Well, Gilead and Lebanon are known for their fertility. They're known, Lebanon, with the trees of Lebanon and the fruitfulness of that. And so what we're talking about there is fertility and growth, and it actually talks about that. So we think more figuratively there. The same thing with Egypt and Assyria. Now, Assyria is a symbol of bondage because the northern tribes were taken bondage there. Egypt, too, is a symbol of bondage, isn't it? Because the people of God had been in bondage in Egypt. So, again, we're not talking literally about those nations as such, but what they represent, which is bondage here. And God says, I'm going to regather my people. I'm going to make them a fruitful people. They're no longer going to be slaves. They're no longer going to be oppressed. And the remnant that was regathered in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns were a mere foreshadowing of what God was going to do in a greater way in future days. Now, the greatest problem was the people didn't have a shepherd. They didn't have a leader. Leadership was lacking. There was no one to direct them, no one to guide them, no one to really show them the proper way. And so Zechariah himself takes on the role of a shepherd. Let's read that together in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 11.
Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. Because the mighty trees are ruined, wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for the glory is in the ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins.
Okay, we'll stop there just for a second, Mike, then you can continue. Really what you have is a prophetic introduction to the rest of this vision. And you can just see what we talked about a few moments ago. Remember, the chapter divisions are artificial. And now we're talking about Lebanon, and we're talking about Bashan, and we're talking about all these sorts of things. And you can see the judgment that's here. Lebanon was known for its cedar trees, and it's talking about a fire coming and devouring them. Bashan was known for its oaks and fruitfulness, and it's talking about those going down too. And then the shepherds are wailing. And we've already seen the judgment against the false shepherds. The false shepherds are wailing, but why are they wailing? Do they care because the sheep are being scattered? Do they care because the sheep are being harmed? No, they care because their own livelihood is being hurt. They care about themselves. They don't really care about the people. And this is always the mark in the scriptures of a false shepherd. A false shepherd cares more about himself than he cares about the people. Christ Jesus the Lord used this very same imagery in John chapter 10, when he talked about that he was the good shepherd and contrasts himself with the shepherds that didn't care about the sheep. It's Old Testament imagery that he was using to a crowd that knew the Old Testament well. And, of course, he was directing it right to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the leaders of the people, talking about how they really didn't care about the people at all. They only cared about themselves. Well, that wasn't a new problem. And it's still going on today, isn't it? We still see that kind of thing where people, even if you want to talk about being in the ministry, go in the ministry only for themselves and for what they think they can get out of it. People go into politics for the same reason, for what they can get out of it, how they can enrich themselves. And so really, when you're a leader, one of the most important aspects of being a leader is to care about your people. You even take a man like General Patton, who was not a Christian man, but a great leader. And he cared about his troops. Now, he sent them off into battle and knew that they might die. But he did care about them. And he would do the very best he could for them. And a good leader cares about his people and has to often make hard decisions. But he will not make decisions just to enrich himself and to make himself look good. He'll make decisions for the good of the whole. And that's what we need, and that's what we're really lacking as far as a nation. We just don't see that kind of thing on the horizon to help us. And may God give us that those sorts of leaders, be they local or national, because we need that in spiritual realm and in the political realm. Well, let's go on, Mike, with verse 4.
Thus said the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, said the Lord. But indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called duty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul has also abhorred me.
Now, admittedly, that's a little difficult to get a hold of. The command comes, feed the flock for slaughter. This is not a happy vision. Okay, remember we told you this is a vision of destruction. And basically, Zechariah takes upon himself the job of helping the people, but this is a people that's already been condemned. It's a people that's already going down. Now, we would see this happen in its fulfillment in 70 A.D., when God no longer works with the Jewish nation and works with the Jewish nation as he works with all other nations. And but there's that whole generation of grace that he gives where it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we see a whole generation of that taking place after the time of Christ, even though they committed the greatest sin of all in rejecting the Messiah. There still was the grace of God given and many, many converts coming forth from the people. But it's a flock that is destined for slaughter. And Zechariah is not going to be able to stop it. You know, now the slaughter is not going to come right away. It's interesting. Here's this huddled remnant that's been delivered and everything's looking good for them. And now they're being told by their prophet that you're going to be slaughtered and armies are going to come and capture you and nations are going to come and overtake you. Certainly not the message that you want to hear. But it was certainly very deserving for what they had done. And for the way they'd turned their back on God again, and the way they would, as a people, not each individual, but as a people, turn their back on Messiah when the time finally comes. God himself will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. And verse 6, the rest of that. Verse 7, we see Zechariah taking up the task and doing a good job. Beauty and bonds are there, or whatever your translation happens to say, different translations call that something different. We'll talk about those in just a moment of what they mean. But it's a hopeful beginning in verse number 8. Because I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. Now, whether this is literal or figurative, it's really very hard to know. If it was literal, then what Zechariah is saying basically is that he started to clean up the nation. Started to get rid of some of the political leaders and some of the false leaders and the people that really weren't doing the job right. If it's spiritual, and it's really hard to know which it is because we just don't have enough data to know, then really you could see three. Why three? Well, maybe it's the whole prophet, priest, and king thing that's going on here, and God calling it that way. Zechariah, the prophet, does he have the right to dismiss others? Well, he could. And so we see a hopeful beginning. We see things starting to get cleaned up, and things are looking better. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me, which brings us to Messiah now. So this is a real life situation with Zechariah in his time frame, like I say, either literally or figuratively, a cleaning up the act of the people But now we jump ahead to the time of Messiah prophetically and see about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read those verses together. Verse 9 through 14.
Then I said, I will not feed you. That what is dying, die, and what is perishing, perish. That those that are left, each other flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I may break the covenant which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day. Thus the four of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel.
Okay, in just a moment I'm going to ask you to read verses 12 and 13 again, Justice, but let me just talk about the rest of it first, because there's a lot here that we need to look at. Verse 8b, the end of it, we see the loathing that they had for Zechariah in his office as shepherd. And, of course, the Lord basically has a loathing back towards them for that. I will not feed you. Let what is dying die. What is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And we do know from the writings of Josephus that this literally happened in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They actually did resort to cannibalism, which is a horrible thing. And so what you might think is to be taken spiritually actually has a literal fulfillment, as you can see the things that happened to the people that rejected God. Because let's remember, rejecting Messiah is rejecting God. It's the same thing. It's not like it's two different things there. Now, we have the staff beauty and the staff bonds. Beauty or favor, as it could be translated, is broken here in verses 10 and 11. And there's the two staffs. It looks very hopeful. Remember, in Psalm 23, it talks about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so a shepherd would carry two staffs. He would carry a rod and a staff. A rod, usually a big heavy stick, which he could beat off of the attacking animals, and a staff that he could use with a crook on the end to pull the animals out of the ditch and to help the sheep when they were like in a dangerous spot. He could just lovingly pull them out. The first one is broken, and it symbolizes the breaking of the covenant, which symbolizes the breaking of the protection of God that he's going to have on them. This should have taken the people and shocked them, should have horrified them. Should have brought them to their knees in repentance and begging God not to do such a thing. Unfortunately, we don't see that as the reaction at all. We're not told what the reaction was, but there's not any good reason to think that there was a positive reaction to this visual warning that was given to them. And so the staff is broken, and you can see in verse 14, there's the other one that's broken too, the staff that's called bonds here, or the staff that's actually could also be translated unity. Bonds is a positive, as it's used in the Hebrew here. And it means unity, and it's talking about the unity between northern Israel and southern Judah. Remember, we talked just a few moments ago about the reuniting of them in God's grace and favor. Now there's the breaking apart again of them, and there won't be that favorable uniting. Now, we need to center in on verses 12 and 13, and we're going to read some other scriptures that go along with that particular passage, too. But, Justice, if you'd read verses 12 and 13 again for us, please.
Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter.
Yeah, the princely price. I'm glad that you noticed that there. That is an unusual phraseology, isn't it? But it's an important phraseology because of what it happens to mean. Give me my pay. Or, if you think it best, I'll just leave. You don't have to pay me at all. Which is the greatest insult of all. I mean, that wouldn't really happen much in America. Even if you get hired on to do a job and you do a really bad job, they'll usually give you your severance pay and let you go, right? Yeah, and you work a couple hours in a fast food place. Well, they'll pay you for a couple hours and tell you to hit the road, you know. But here, basically, he's done a good job. He's been a good shepherd to them, but they don't like his shepherding. So he says, give me what I'm worth, and if you don't think I'm worth anything, I'll just leave. So they gave him 30 pieces of silver. I wonder if anybody knows what the significance of 30 pieces of silver is. It's pretty obscure, but I wondered. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Nate, go ahead. It is what they paid Judas, yeah. But there's a significance to that, too. You're exactly right. That and this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, so thank you. Yes, ma'am?
Slavery.
Ah, very good. Yes, it is. It's 30 pieces of silver is the price that you would pay, and you can see it in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. We don't need to turn there. But in the days of slavery, if you had a slave that was gored by an ox and killed, then you as the ox owner would pay 30 pieces of silver to the master, and it would all be okay. Now, that's kind of insensitive to our way of thinking, but that's what they did. 30 pieces of silver was how much a slave was basically worth if he was accidentally killed. And that's what they gave Zechariah. It was an insult, basically. And that's why he says that princely price. He's being very sarcastic here. The princely price. Now, how much is a prince worth? Right? Wars are started over princes, right? Nations will go to war against nations if one of their princes is killed. You know, no, they value Zechariah, the man of God, the prophet of God, as much as they value a slave that was accidentally killed in the field. And the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what you said, Nate. Judas Iscariot valued the Lord Jesus Christ for that same amount. Now, 30 pieces of silver is not, it's not a great sum of money. It is, you know, significant. I don't know how much it was worth in those days. What's the price of silver now? About $5 an ounce or so? $15 an ounce? I wish I'd have bought silver a while ago. Because it was $5 an ounce at one time. Okay. Well, we missed out on that one. But at any rate, it has a tendency to go up and down in value. And, you know, it wasn't a great sum of money, but it wasn't absolutely insignificant. But it's the price of a slave. That's the thing to remember. Now, let's read Matthew 26, 14 through 16.
Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Yeah. You know, it's almost unbelievable. It does show you the depravity of man. And also, we do read from the scriptures that Satan entered into his heart. And so here's one of those rare cases we see in the scripture where actually a man is given over to a wicked, ungodly task. Here's Judas Iscariot, who walked with the Lord for 3 years, who doesn't fall in a moment of temptation, but actually plots and plans and seeks out the Jewish leadership and says, how much will you give me if I betray him? They say 30 pieces of silver. He makes an agreement, says a deal. He says, okay, now we'll find a way to make this happen. And so he carried this around with him for possibly weeks, at least a week, and maybe weeks. You know, it's hard to say how long this went on. It probably wasn't a great period of time, probably during the Passion Week. But nonetheless, it was not an act of passion done in a moment. And he certainly had plenty of time to reconsider and decide that he'd done the wrong thing. But can you imagine? Yes.
I was going to ask about the 30 pieces of silver they paid for Jesus. Was that because they were doing the same kind of an insult to him that happened in the Old Testament?
I don't think it was meant to be as an insult to Jesus Christ. I think it was a deal that was struck, and it was struck in the providence of God to show the significance of this Zechariah passage as a fulfillment of prophecy. It's not a coincidence that they picked 30 pieces of silver. They were unknowingly fulfilling Scripture, which is interesting because God's providence will do that. Men fulfill Scripture even though they don't want to. and they do. Yes, Jeff?
I was noticing in verse 13 that God tells them to throw it to the potter. It says, throw to the potter that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. That's what seems like that's what God is saying about himself, that he was valued by them with the 30 pieces of silver, which, in my mind, again, supports Jesus as God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yeah. It's very true. You know, and that's the whole point. This is a prophetic passage. And you make a good point there. Now, let's read the rest of the... We read the Matthew 26 passage. Let's read the Matthew 27 passage. If you want to turn there, you can. Just keep your finger here in Zechariah. Let's read Matthew 27, verses. Let's go verses 1 through 10 and just watch this whole thing play out.
When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, thinking he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was Christ, whom they and the children of Israel Christ, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had.
Now this is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Yet there's maybe one problem that you notice there that some people use and point at and say, well, you see, the Bible's got a mistake in it, because Matthew says, thus was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And we just read that it was Zechariah the prophet, not Jeremiah, that has this very quotation in it. But really, there's two reasons for this, and it's not a problem at all. Number one, in the Old Testament, when you're talking about the prophets, basically, it's a generic term. When you talk about Jeremiah can go all the way through in the scrolls, all the way to the end. So for us to take our Western minds and say, well, wait a minute, it's the book of Zechariah, not the book of Jeremiah. They didn't even have a book of Zechariah. It didn't even exist. They had a book of the 12 prophets, and Jeremiah would often be the cover plate for that, the cover scroll for the 12 prophets' role, for instance. Or we could do the same thing with Isaiah. You could do the same thing with Ezekiel. I'd do the same thing with Daniel. And so that's one aspect of it. But there also is a subtle truth here that Matthew and the Holy Spirit by inspiration is taking our mind back to. I'm not going to take the time to look at it today, but really it's Jeremiah chapter 19. When you get a chance, read Jeremiah 19 along with this particular passage, and you'll see that where Zechariah got his prophecy from didn't just come out of thin air that no one had ever heard of before. Zechariah is actually alluding back to Jeremiah chapter 19, which is talking primarily about issues dealing with the Babylonian captivity. Almost all of Jeremiah 19 can be taken to the Babylonian captivity, talking about what's going to happen. Of course, that's history by the time you come to Zechariah. So now the Holy Spirit uses Zechariah to talk about the potter again and the field again and all these sorts of things. He alludes back to what happened in Jeremiah 19 and says this is what's going to happen when Messiah comes. And so really, it's a proof of inspiration. It's not a proof that the Bible is full of errors. And let me tell you something, my friends. If this was an error, it would have been a stupid error to make. Don't you think somebody could have figured this out? Oh, we wrote down the wrong name. Let's fix it. But you'll often find this is true. People that think they found errors in the Bible, it often takes hours of research to figure out why it's not an error. It takes them 30 seconds to come up with their question of why it's an error. So they come up with their ignorant question, 30 seconds. You spend hours of research trying to prove them wrong. You finally do prove it, prove what it really means. And then someplace else, somebody asks the same ignorant question. Yeah. And this is what you'll find happens with the scriptures over and over and over again. And I found very few people that when you finally do give them the proper explanation for why something isn't a contradiction, they go, oh, wow, I guess you're right. I guess I better believe in the Lord. They usually just find another contradiction, right? Because they don't want to believe. Until the Lord changes their heart, they're not going to believe. Nothing wrong with scholarship. Nothing wrong with making sure that we can defend our faith and understand it. Yes, Gordon.
I'm thinking that the Lord uses those people to try to convince us doing that deep research, those kind of hidden things that we would have done otherwise as we have a kind of assault or enemy, restful apathy.
You're right, because God makes all things work together for good to those that love Him. Now, I'm going to finish up here very quickly. Let's just look at Judas Iscariot for a moment. I find him an interesting character because of what we just read. Because it's pretty unbelievable what he did, right? But we do read that Satan entered into him, and that's part of the reason for what he did. But it would appear that he came to his senses to a point. So he comes back to the temple. He doesn't want the money. He throws it down. The leaders, of course, are hypocrites. They say, this is blood money. He said, I betrayed the innocent blood. What's that to us? We don't care. We got what we wanted out of you, basically. He throws the money down. They're such hypocrites that they say, well, we can't use this money. We'll buy a field with it. So again, here they are fulfilling Scripture. And the interesting thing is, these guys aren't ignorant. They know Scripture. So they buy this field. They buy the potter's field. They should have been thinking about Jeremiah 19. They should have been thinking about Zechariah. But it just shows that God can even cloud the minds of intelligent people to make them act like fools. And this still happens today. You see this kind of thing happening, that people will do this sort of thing. So they unwittingly, once again, fulfill Scripture against their own wills. And Judas, who now is left to himself, he's so remorseful, and he really was. I mean, I don't think there's any doubt that his remorse was real, but his repentance wasn't real. So he was remorseful, and he does the only thing that a lost man can do, kills himself. The ultimate act of remorse, and a selfish act, I might add, but just the ultimate act of remorse. And again, a man left to himself is going to come to destruction. That's exactly what we have happening with Judas. He's realized now the horror of what he's done. But instead of begging for forgiveness and asking for forgiveness, I mean, let's remember the Apostle Peter, kind of in the same boat, stands by the enemy's fire, three times denies that he even knows who the Lord is. He's remorseful, and he goes out and weeps, but he doesn't kill himself. You know, he comes back to the Lord. And there's the difference between those that belong to the Lord and those that don't. It's a really shocking picture that you see here. But you can also see prophecy being literally fulfilled here in the book of Zechariah. Okay, any questions about that before we read the last three verses here? Yes, Gordon.
Maybe discuss a little bit about the remorse and repentance kind of thing. I wonder if people wonder at times, I guess Christians too, I have oftentimes... there's something I could do to atone for what I've done. And I think even if you take your own life, that's not enough, which is again to show and magnify the atonement, how great that was, is to flee to the Savior in His mercy and grace. Because now there again, the lost person can't see that and minimizes whatever the work of Christ says.
Yeah, to commit suicide is certainly not the answer. It's adding sin upon sin, because suicide is a sin. And we should always take these things very seriously and talk to people. Now, I am not of the belief that it's impossible for a Christian to commit suicide, but I do believe that a Christian will not commit suicide if they're in their right mind. I've seen people on drugs, psychotic drugs and such like that. The mixture goes bad. They kill themselves. And so there's extenuating circumstances that can happen. But as a general rule, a Christian will not commit suicide. That's what lost people do. Yes, Jeff?
I was going to say, when you reference Jeremiah 19, you ask if there is talk of the potter
Oh, it's related. Well, they should. Yeah, they actually, they're when they bring up this contrast or this objection, we just haven't looked at Jeremiah 19 for lack of time today. But they should be embarrassed to make such a thing, because you can go to Jeremiah 19 and say, "Oh, there it is." They go, "Oh, yes."
Also about the remorse and repentance. That I guess the rest of the world really don't understand the difference. To the Christian, there is a big difference. And I guess for an example of the world's view, I mean, I don't know if you ever saw Jesus Christ Superstar.
Thankfully, no.
But the writer definitely thinks Judas was saved. You know, because him and Jesus were buddies after the death.
Oh. Okay. Probably why I never saw it. Doesn't sound all that profitable, you know. Okay. Anyway, the foolish shepherd is found in verses 15 through 17. Let's read that.
And the Lord said to me, "Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. The sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind."
And in that day, that kind of handicap was very debilitating. You would not be able to have a useful job and a way to make a living. We do live in a very blessed way in some ways. People often don't think about it, but handicapped people are actually able to make it pretty well in our society. Lose an arm, you can still find a useful way to make a living. Can't walk, you can still find a useful way to make a living. You know, so that's a blessing of modern technology and modern society. You were blind in those days, you were reduced to being a beggar, basically, because you couldn't do anything. Well, this is a note of judgment. This is what this vision and prophecy ends on, a note of judgment. Again, we should look ahead to 70 AD, where this would actually be fulfilled, where the armies would come in. Rome did not care for the welfare of the Jewish people. Rome could care less about them. They only wished to dominate them. And so this prophecy ends on a very down note. Something that often happens in the Old Testament, by the way. It makes it very difficult to read the Old Testament because we like happy endings, you know. And the New Testament is usually got a happy ending in it for the people of God. It's written to the people of God. And it usually has what we would call a happy ending. The Old Testament almost always ends or often ends with a note of judgment. In fact, the very last verse of the Old Testament says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And it ends. And you go, "Well, that's not the way I like to see it end." Well, it's the note of judgment that befalls. The Old Testament has a judgment as a predominant theme, with the mercy that will come in Christ shining through like we saw today in Zechariah. Now, the rest of the book of Zechariah is really more upbeat. It will talk about a greater day to come, the gospel age and the eternal state. We're going to see that in chapters 12, 13, and 14 when we look at next.